Thank you, Mr. May. Hello, everybody, and greetings to everybody online watching today. There we go. I will, by way of introduction, confirm that Mr. Kanza and I did coordinate these messages. When I got the tap to speak today, I reached out to him just to make sure that we would not cross over. And it was very interesting because we both kind of started with the same idea, and he went into the past. I took that idea, and I went into the future. What am I talking about? Pentecost, right? And what happened at Pentecost? So that's our subject that we'll be digging into today. All right. Now, there is nothing more, and I think everybody here would agree with this, there is nothing more important to us than growing in our relationship with the Father, developing that relationship, becoming more like Him, imbibing of His spirit, of His character, of His behavior. Now, occasionally I hear people, including in the church, who will make a comment that says, you know, something like, I wonder if I actually have God's spirit. I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like, you know, I'm where I should be. And I hear a snicker or two out there as well. So I know that it's ringing true with some folks. And I think that, you know, with Pentecost, being the giving of God's Spirit to the church, that's one of the things that we should on occasion cover. This is a bit of a review, but it is meat and due season. So we will review this. Let's start with the fact that the Holy Spirit does actually do something in our lives. It isn't just sitting there idle. There are things that are happening when God's Spirit is in us. And we're going to start in John 14. We're going to go there and start looking at this. Not getting into a point yet, just doing the setup, if you will. John 14, because there is something that happens as a result of God's Spirit in us. I'm going to skip some of the more obvious places that one would could go, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. I won't be going there today. We're going to look at other things today. John 14, verse 15. Introducing this idea, it'll take a little while to develop, of what the Holy Spirit actually does in us. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. As a quick inset, I'm not going to take the trouble to move back and forth between the Holy Spirit with it and he. I'm just going to read the verbiage here, but rest assured, I'm fully in line with the church's teaching on that. All right, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Now, orphans here actually kind of points to the idea of without a teacher and without a guide. It can be without parents as well, but Strong's pulls out without a guide. I'll pull that up because it comes out later. So we'll get more detail on the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ making the promise. As we go into John 16 and verse 8, Jesus Christ now gives a little bit more information of what's going on, what's going to happen. Quite often we call this, at least in the field that I work, setting expectations, letting people know this is what's coming, be on the lookout, it's going to happen. So verse 8 in John 16. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The implication, given the context, is that while Christ wanted to tell them more, he couldn't because they didn't have the Spirit. They weren't going to understand it. Let's pick it up in verse 13. We'll continue here. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The fulfillment of the promise that Christ made in John 14. They would have a guide into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Tell you. That's us as members. It's not just the apostles that this applies to. This is us as members. This information is being shared with us as well. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Kind of treaded over the same ground several times there. He's really trying to get a point across. I'll summarize it by this. In John 16, Christ has said what the Holy Spirit will do. This is not an exhaustive list. He said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. He says that the Holy Spirit will guide into all truth. He says that the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. There's more that you can find in terms of what the Holy Spirit does for us as members. Now, Mr. Kanza read Acts 2 earlier, and he was going over where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is described. Let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to pick this up because we're going to cover this first item real quick. Yeah, it's not quick, actually. I've seen my notes. It's not quick. First item is convict the world of sin. Going to Acts 2. Now, Mr. Kanza stopped in verse 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Remember, I said it was interesting once he and I connected about what we were speaking on. He wanted to start there and look at the connections in the Old Testament. And I was thinking, let's start there and think about what the Holy Spirit at that point did for the church and for us today. Verse 12. There we go. Wrong chapter. That's why I'm not finding it. Acts 2, verse 12. Now, this is right after the Holy Spirit's been given, and as Mr. Kanza related, they were all amazed because of the multiple languages being spoken. So verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, well, they're just full of new wine. We've rehearsed these verses on many, many occasions. But it's talking about not the disciples, but the Jews, just to be clear on there. So Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. He's going to explain what all of this means. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip what he relates from the prophet Joel. But essentially, it's a prophecy of things that will happen before the return of Christ. And included in there is, in verse 17, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in verse 18, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So let's pick it up in verse 21 then. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They liked that. Who doesn't like that idea, this saving thing? It's very appealing. Then verse 22, Peter goes on. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Remember, during his ministry, people were talking about him. They were talking about all of the food. They were talking about the healings. They were talking about his teachings and how different and unusual they were. Let's continue here in verse 22. And signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Jesus Christ himself said, I did everything in the open. Why are you trying me in private, in secret? Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, again, this is an indictment of their behavior, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I have a feeling that he was emphatic with every single one of those words, just driving these points home. Let's skip down to verse 32. This, because he goes on and really lays into a lot of what actually happened there. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we, probably pointing at himself and the disciples around him, of which we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what we're talking about in this message, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. It's a challenge to them to deny what they're actually seeing and commenting about. It's a continuation of miracles that they had heard about throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. They thought he was dead now, and yet things are still happening. It's a bit of an awakening. Let's skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, reminding them again, he's not letting them off the hook. He's laying into them. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a total indictment of guilt. And he's laid out the history and he's calling them as witnesses against themselves. He says it again and again. You saw this. You were part of this. You know this. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. They were convicted by this indictment and their own witness of the events. What's different here? Why do they suddenly get it now? And when Jesus Christ was preaching to them for 3.5 years, they didn't get it. A few would follow for a while. They got up into the thousands. But then after they heard the teachings, many of them turned away, and it was, a core group of disciples for the most part. Still wanted to hear him preach, but really not following very much, to the point that at the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, they said, no, we don't want Christ. We want Barabbas. Release this man to us. This guy? Nah, crucify him. They're cut to the heart. What's different? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been poured out that day, moments before. There's no other explanation for why they wouldn't get it, and now they do. It also appears they were being called because that day 3,000 people became members and were baptized into the church. They weren't being called prior to that. But what a shift in attitude. Let's go down to verse 38. Verse 38. And then Peter said to them, look at that. I left out one of the key verses here. Verse 37. Let's go there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They got it. They got it. They knew there was a problem. And here's somebody standing up, having just, witnessed a miracle of men, speaking in other languages. They know something's going on. They know this has got to be of God, right? And they're asking, what do we do now? We've already done this. I occasionally go to God and I say, I've already sinned. It's already done. I've got to do something to get this corrected. And that's essentially what they were doing. verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when I find myself in that case, that's what I'm doing. I'm repenting. I'm asking Christ for forgiveness and the opportunity to change. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. They heard God's word preached. They were convicted by God's Spirit. And they asked, what do I do? How do I fix this? And when God's word is preached, there's always the possibility that God is calling somebody who hears. And they are convicted by the message that they hear. And they asked that very question, which we all eventually asked, what must I do? You remember when that happened to you? Our former pastor, as I was preparing this message, I looked at a lot of material from years back, and I came across a few things from Mr. Fay, who was our pastor until 2015. He had a saying that he would bring out from time to time, and once I heard it again, I was reminded. He said, when was the last time you were cut by the word? Because we should be cut to the heart when we sin. We should be affected deeply by what has happened and the need to be reconciled with God. When I was first presented with that situation, I resisted the calling. I think many people relate to that story. I can remember going out into a public park. It was the only place I could get away from people and yelling at God to just leave me alone. I can see what you're doing. I said that. I see what you're doing. I know what's going on here. Please, it's too hard what you're asking me to do. I can't do it. The thing is, I was right. I just didn't realize it at that point. It was too hard. I was convicted at that point. So that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It convicts people. The Holy Spirit also helps us to overcome sin. It would be terrible to be left in that position, right? Convicted of sin, knowing you've done wrong, no remediation, just left there. That would be a horrible ending to that story. Once converted and baptized and striving to follow God's way, the process has only begun. We need God's Spirit in us daily, helping us to make changes. From that time forward, we're presented with the challenge of overcoming sin. Let's explore what that challenge looks like. If you'll turn to Romans 7, we'll set up the challenge. Because Paul spent a lot of time and a lot of real estate on the pages of my Bible laying out the dilemma and the challenge and the remediation to overcoming sin. Romans 7, we'll go down to verse 18. Now, at this point, Paul is talking to primarily the Jews in Rome and talking about what he later calls the law of sin and death, which is you sin, you die. That's the way it was until Jesus Christ came along and offered an opportunity for forgiveness. Prior to that, it was literally, you sin, you die. He recognizes in verse 1 that the law still has dominion over man as long as he is alive. Paul never said, you know this, you know this, you know this. I'm going to repeat it. Paul never said the law is done away with. Starting in verse 7, he then talks about how the law reveals what sin is. And he spends quite a bit of time developing that idea. In verse 18, Paul gets to the heart of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And Mr. Kanza talked about it in terms of the choice. Will we follow God? Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. This is a man who has been convicted. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. He wants to do the right thing, doesn't know how to make it happen. Kind of makes me feel like I felt that day in the park. But that's the point we eventually want to come to through conversion, a recognition that as the world measures it, we may be at varying levels of what they consider good or bad, but as God measures it and as we learn more about the way he looks at things, we are appalled by the degree of our self-centeredness. We can see the mix of good and bad within our hearts because now we have God's view and his values to reflect on. Whether we act on the good or the bad in our heart, at this point really doesn't matter. It's there in the heart already. Paul goes on to talk specifically about when he does act on what he knows not to do. And that's in verse 19. Anyone relate to that? Occasionally acting on what you know not to do? It happens. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. I know what's right, and there are times where that isn't exactly what I did. But the evil I will not to do that I practice. That's why I have to go back to God in repentance and prayer, asking for forgiveness. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul's laying out this distinction between the flesh and the spirit. He's showing that the flesh is still there. The desires of the flesh are still there. We have to war against them, and he does later call it warfare. But he's also setting up the idea that there is the Spirit of God in us, and we have that choice. It's a choice of going the right way or the wrong way, going our way, going God's way. So Paul declares that he sees two natures in himself. And the first is flesh, which he's come to detest. Let's go on down to verse 21. Oh, just as a reminder, he's not talking to the public here. He's not talking to prospective members of the church. He's talking to members of the church, people who have been around for years. That's us. Verse 21, I find then a law that is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. If you're here, I dare say you feel the same way. You want to follow God's way. I know I do. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Remember, the law of sin is you sin, you die. And he saw that as detestable. He saw that as a problem, and he struggled with it just as we all do. As a side note, I don't want you to turn there, but I did want to read this. I debated it. But I am going to include it. I'll read it faithfully. It's 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. Again, it's Paul. He develops this idea just a little bit further. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. These are spiritual weapons. There are other places where we can review those. We can review the fruits of the Spirit. We can review the armor of God. We can review the... Well, let me get back on topic here. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He uses much the same language. In Romans, he talks about the negative, being brought into captivity to the law of sin. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Two sides of the same coin. In Romans, look at that, I ad-libbed that line. Let me skip on down. At any given moment in this warfare, we are either being taken captive by the flesh or we are taking captive every thought. It's one or the other. Sin starts in the heart. And controlling the desires of the heart and flesh is a very good start to overcoming sin. We're in Romans 7. Let's stay there and continue in verse 24. Because all of everything that Paul is saying here, I think all of us have said regularly. I was going to say it one time. That's not true. Regularly. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How do I say that? I usually say, I wish I were a perfect man. I'm not. And I empathize with what Paul is saying here in that statement regularly. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's answering that very question. Who will deliver me from the body of death? Jesus Christ. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, we are changed. Paul says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now remember, this message is about God's Holy Spirit in us. We just spent a lot of time setting something up, making a big investment into this idea of sin and how Paul confronted it and how Paul looked at sin and how to overcome sin. Let's move on to Romans 8:1. I said all that to say this. Because God's Spirit helps us to overcome sin. All of that stuff that we just read reviews why we have to overcome sin. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul just spent a lot of time talking about his carnal nature, but he didn't feel condemned. He knew there was something there to overcome, but he did not feel that he was obligated to the law of sin and death, where you sin, you die. He saw the other path, which all of our New Testament writers speak to, that there is a path to forgiveness. We already said that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Paul's already covered that. So in verse 2, he starts developing this new idea. New in this part of the book. I'm not suggesting it was the first time it was presented. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's contrasting the two. He's not saying that the law of sin and death has been abolished and it's gone. He's just saying there's another law now, and it's going to supersede the first. For what that law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He had to send Jesus Christ because of sin. If sin didn't exist, it wasn't going to be required that Jesus Christ would come down. He came to die for our sins. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does that happen? The righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. When we were baptized, we received the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as a result, Christ works to overcome sin in us. I'm always reminded, Mr. Shaw gave a long, detailed sermon on this once. And there are different sermons throughout history, you know, that we hear that you recall, and they bring things to mind. And he was so emphatic, and I've always remembered that Jesus Christ already overcame sin in himself. Or I shouldn't say in himself, but he overcame sin himself. Now what he's doing is overcoming sin in us. Let's go ahead and continue here in Romans 8 and verse, I think we're in 4. Yeah, verse 4. I'll pick it up again, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Are you fighting against the flesh? That is one of the definitions of walking in the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. There's a whole list of things called the works of the flesh. You can dig into that, see how, make sure you're not lining up with that list. There are many other lists we want to line up with. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. These are things that lead to life. The things of the Spirit. Seeking acceptance with God. Exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. Being at peace with God and man. Humility. Loving your neighbor as yourself, which can be hard at times. These desires lead to cooperation and peace and pleasantness. Mr. Armstrong used to call it the difference between the get way of life and the give way of life. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we have God's Spirit, we are seeking to please God. If we have God's Spirit, we are convicted of sin when it occurs. If we have God's Spirit, we are changed through the indwelling of that Spirit, so that rather than being what Paul calls under the law of sin and death, we become under the law of Spirit. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot please God without His Holy Spirit. Go to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Sorry, suddenly I was wondering, am I over? Okay. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's guaranteed. It's a promise. It's called the law of sin and death. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We've often talked about how He's creating a family, His family. He's saving His family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage goes back to that concept of the law of sin and death. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's that amalgamation of the two spirits that gives us that ability to be under that heading, children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Like families, the longer and the more deeply we are converted by God's Spirit, the more that we're going to act like God and Jesus Christ, the more that we'll sound like God and Jesus Christ, the more that the peace that God and Jesus Christ desires for humanity is in our own lives. The Holy Spirit also teaches us to pray. We'll see that in verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. I was a little perplexed by that. I had to develop that idea just a little bit. But the more I worked on it, the more I developed it, the more I remembered times where things would come to mind. Things that would come out in prayer that I was like, wow, I didn't even realized that I felt that strongly, and yet something came out that really surprised me. Or remembering somebody who has told me that they have an issue and they are in need of prayers for, you know, health or circumstance that's taking place in their life. The more I dug into it, I was like, of course, this is God's Spirit working within me to bring these things to mind. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The mind of the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of Christ. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit convicts us. If you've been convicted by God's word, and at some point you say, I wonder if I have God's Holy Spirit in me. Remember that. God's Spirit convicts. If you feel like he'd never done anything wrong. And occasionally I've heard a minister talk, I want to say it was Mr. D'Alessandro, say that he was talking to a prospective member and was going through counseling with him, and asked the man if he felt like he was ready to be baptized. And he said, absolutely. And he was asked, you know, have you repented of your sins? He says, I don't really have any sins. I'm good. I'm ready. I was like, maybe you're not. The idea would be that type of attitude probably does not have the Holy Spirit. If you're convicted of sin in your life, real good chance you have the Holy Spirit working in you. Are you working to overcome sin? Are you seeing success at times in doing so? If that's happening, really, really good chance that you've got the Holy Spirit in you. I say chance. I shouldn't be so inaccurate, because we know that the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome sin. And there are many, many people who have no desire whatsoever to overcome sin. And the Holy Spirit also allows us to understand the Bible. It looks like I do have time for that last point, so let's go ahead and do that. I wasn't sure if I was going to get to that one. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. When you read the Bible, do you feel like you understand it in ways that you never could have before you were converted? Let's use a classic example of how God's Spirit helps us to understand the Bible. This would be Matthew 13. We'll go to verse 10. Because remember, Jesus Christ was trying to find ways to teach without giving everything away. He used parables in order to get the message out there, but people couldn't understand the parables. And so many times he would actually tell them what the parable meant, and sometimes he did not. So the disciples, after he gave one of the parables, came to him away from everyone else and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How? Well, at this point, it was through Jesus Christ, because they didn't have God's Spirit yet. But once they had God's Spirit, it was given to them directly. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them, it has not been given. When you read the Bible, do you understand it in a way that you could not have before? Because this is drawing the two line, or they're drawing the one line between the two camps. At one point, we could not understand the Bible. And I had an experience before I came into the church. I sat down and I thought, you know, there's got to be something to this Bible thing. I was probably 15. There's got to be something to this Bible thing. And I had a Bible. I had time. It was summer vacation, I think. And I thought, you know, I'm going to read. I'm going to read this. And Mr. Fay and I talked about this before, about he said, oh, how far did you get? I said, the begats. And he said, it's always the begats. But I got to that point. I was 15, and I looked at it, and I was like, okay, I'm not understanding this. And I was not a kid who prayed. I got down on my knees, I prayed. And I said, God, I don't understand what I'm reading here. And maybe it's just because I have an immature mind. I'm a kid. But I promise you, how arrogant, right? I promise you that as I get older, I'll pick this up and I'll dig into it when I have a more mature mind. And I closed my Bible and I put it on a shelf and went about my life. And a few years later, let's just say a hook was shoved in my nose and I was pulled in the right direction. So, and I'm grateful for that. But do you ever have that wonder of understanding the Bible? There's a time before conversion where we don't. And then there's a time after conversion that we see things and we're mesmerized. How did we miss this before? How did we not know this was there? And how come the rest of the world doesn't see what we can plainly see written here? That is God's Spirit. That is God's Spirit working in us and providing us teachers to help us to understand. And in time, we really begin to develop that one-on-one relationship with God and His Word, and being able to understand His teachings directly. So the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit allows us to understand the Bible. How do we gain? How do we increase and grow in the Holy Spirit? It's another message, but I'll give that to you. I think you all already have the big three going through your head: prayer, Bible study, and fasting. The last thought I'll leave with you is an instruction: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you.